Before we dive into this section, I have a question for you, and I'd say one of the most basic questions for any believer, and that is, why was Jesus born? If an unbeliever came up to you and said, why was Jesus born, what answer would you have for them?
To save us from our sins.
To save us from our sins, absolutely. Anything else? Why was he born? Why did he come to earth?
Says he had to become a man in order to die, because he can't kill a God.
Larry said Jesus had to become a man. He had to come to earth to be killed for on our behalf, because you couldn't kill a God. And that's absolutely true. Any other? Yes, Trent.
I think to save us was the primary reason, but secondary to that, or maybe to do with it, is he came and set an example for us through his life that he lived.
Absolutely. Jesus set an example for us in how to live. Absolutely. Yes, he did. Yes, Jonathan.
Another reason that he came was to reveal God to us, that we could see God and know the Father.
Yes, to reveal God to us, so we'd know the Father, not only in seeing him, but in what he taught. And these are all right. But in this portion of Scripture, he says very clearly, this is why I was born. This is why I came to earth. And you'll be a little bit surprised at that answer. And sometimes, because we're in the midst of the trial of Pilate, we kind of just go right through that verse. And we may camp on that a little bit today. And before I start reading, I'm going to read the Scripture with very little comment at first. I just want to get us bathed in the Word initially. I do want us to remember, and I'm really sorry that I wasn't here the last 2 weeks, because everything that as you go through the Scripture, it's not just this portion by itself. It's connected to the whole story. And I was not here for the other Chip's Sunday school lesson, or the one before from Pastor George. But we need to remember, Jesus has been up all night. At the being tried by the high priest. And so this is now first thing in the morning. And this is verse 28, chapter 18. Then they led Jesus, they being the Jewish priests and leaders, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And just a question, I don't know, did Chip or George talk about the Last Supper? Because we look at that in the other three Gospels as the Passover Supper, and yet here we have it talking about they're going to eat the Passover on this night. Did anybody discuss that this last couple weeks? Okay, all right. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." Then the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." I'll just make a note right here that at this point, we learn from the other Gospels, actually Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod had his little semi-trial, and then he comes back to Pilate. So that's not, and John does not include that in his observations. So he says to the Jews, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, king of the Jews." and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Very powerful portion of Scripture. I know all of us that are believers know that God's plans are better than our plans. His ways are not our ways. In fact, there's a saying that I've always gotten a kick out of, that man plans, God laughs. And isn't that true? But even though we know that, it's so easy for us to get caught up in our earthly experience and forget there is a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture in our whole life. And sometimes we analyze the parts of our life so much that we forget the big picture and the blessings that were or are wrapped up in tragic circumstances that we have endured. And only in retrospect do we see that inconvenient flat tire could have saved us from an automobile accident. We look back and we see that maybe a loss of a job was the reason why that led to a better job, a better situation. Opportunities arose that wouldn't have arisen if we hadn't have lost the job. But when we lost the job, it was tragic. Or how the breakup of a relationship that shatters your world could be instrumental in helping you find the love of your life. And even how serious illness or death of a loved one can be a blessing. I mean, in the midst of that earthly trauma, we can't see the heavenly blessing. We can't see that. We're wrapped up in the moment. We can only, by faith, trust God to get us through and hope that good will come. Well, Jesus' trial before Pilate is similar. In a way, and I want to just talk about the big picture for a minute, because the trial itself, and we're going to go through this. I'm not going to take this verse by verse. We're going to touch different areas. The trial, there's no semblance of justice. He is brought there by the Jewish priests that are in charge of the religious order, and he's brought there. And at first, when they come before Pilate, they don't even have a charge. They just say, "He's a criminal. We wouldn't bring him here if he weren't a criminal." I mean, there's not even a charge there. And then when they do finally give him a charge, they're trumped up, they're false charges. He's pronounced not guilty by Pilate three separate times. Pilate tries to let him go a couple times, at least two times, maybe three times. And though Pilate finds him innocent, he subjects Jesus to a brutal flogging and a beating from the Roman soldiers. But in the big picture, these were steps that led Jesus to the cross, which led him to the resurrection, which led to the coming of the Holy Spirit 7 weeks later at Pentecost, which led to Saul's conversion to Paul, led to the writing of the books and the letters that became the New Testament, which were then preserved over 5, 10, 20 centuries so that they could be passed down to people who knew the gospel, who knew the truth, who knew Jesus, and they could share it with each of us so that we could accept what Jesus did for us and we could know God, and so that we could access that Holy Spirit and have eternal life. I mean, in the big picture, we have to remember that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, that particular week, no other week, he'd been to Jerusalem a number of times, but no other week, he came to Jerusalem that particular week, he was going to die. And not just die, he was going to die on a Roman cross. No doubt about it. That was God's plan. So all of the things that happened were, in a sense, orchestrated. Now, I'm not... In fact, one reason I say this, I mean, Jesus knew this was coming. And you look back in chapter 17, verse 1, he said, "Father, the time or the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." It was going to happen. And what we read today is how it happened, but not only that, but how it had to happen. There were certain things that were in place that had to be there. And I'm not saying this that because of this that we should rejoice and celebrate that Jesus suffered in this way as we're talking about this. Every time I read that scripture, I'm not only grateful, but I'm humbled. I'm broken because he did it for us, and because he knew when he was going through this trial, he knew it was coming. He knew he would end up on a Roman cross. He knew because the Jewish priests were right. They could not, they had no authority to execute anyone, let alone condemn anyone to the cross. Because of this, Jesus knew the weight of the cross involved Pilate, and Pilate couldn't stop it. He couldn't. Yes?
One of the great overview things that is often overlooked by students of the New Testament is the absolute rule of the law for these Romans. Now, the individual Romans, you know, with Paul all the way to Caesar, all of these things were absolutely following the laws, even though the men themselves might have been as crooked as a dog's hind leg. And to this day, when I became a Christian, the first week I read the New Testament, I couldn't believe all of the stuff that I knew to be right as far as the laws are concerned. And so it's right there.
Yeah.
I mean, and we're still following mostly those laws.
And there is a juxtaposition of the law and the truth that we see throughout this portion and of Scripture. But Pilate couldn't stop it. I mean, he was trying to follow the law. He pronounced him not guilty. He tried to stop it, but the glory of the Lord would not be thwarted. And I say the glory of the Lord because if you remember when Pastor Greg, the last time I was here, 3 weeks ago, he talked about the glory of the Lord being not just the resurrection, but the glory of the Lord was in the cross. The glory of the Lord was Jesus Christ, but it was in the cross. And so that was coming. The glory was coming. In fact, and I appreciate your comment. And before I go on, are there any questions? Any more comments? Anybody that when I was talking about how when we're in a traumatic experience, this was later we look back and say, "Wow, you know, I hated it when it happened, but now I'm so glad it happened because this is where I am now, and it wouldn't have happened without that." Anybody have anything to share? Yes.
About when we first got Matthew, you know, he was 3 days old. We had him for almost a month, and then the birth mother changed her mind. And just that just horrible feeling that we have to take him back to this young mom who's totally unprepared to take care of him, and handing him over, and then driving away in the car, I was literally out loud crying to the Lord and wailing, like, how can you do this to this little kid? And it was that, her changing her mind, that took him out of foster care in the system so that, you know, just within a month or so, we were able to privately adopt him and pull him out of that system. And that really was the only way it could happen. I didn't see it at the time, and we all cried a lot together and worried sick about him. And lo and behold, the Lord just dropped them right in our lap, and we weren't even looking to adopt.
Right.
It just all happened. So that was one of those things where, you know, I was kind of screaming at God, saying, how can you do this? And he was probably up there saying, be patient. Hold on. So,
yeah, and that's one of the things that, yeah, I think of too, is that would the... Just again to brief overview what Ann said, when Matthew came to us, we were foster parents, and he was going to go into the adoption, but as being in the system and being multiracial, the system works at first they look for a multiracial family, and then they look for a minority family, and then they look for, if they go to a white family, it's a white family without children. Well, we are a white family with children. We would have been at the bottom of the list. Well, we weren't even looking to adopt. But because the birth mom took Matthew home and pulled him out of the system, and she thought she could take care of him. She could come to us later and say, do you want to adopt? And God just orchestrated that. There was 6 weeks of agony because we were worried about this little boy, and then he comes back to us. But that's an excellent example of where you don't see God's work till later. But I mentioned the... Oh, yes, go ahead, Paul.
Chip, I think that when we pass through times like that and we're through it, or maybe we're even in the midst of it, and we recognize that God is at work, that, I think, is... Well, I don't think I know... That's the peace that passeth all understanding.
Yes. And
when you come to that realization, Scripture speaks of the peace that passeth understanding. To me, that's the peace that passeth understanding.
And that only comes through our faith and our trust in God. No, I agree. Well, I mentioned that the glory of the Lord could not be thwarted by Pilate. Again, looking at the big picture, Jesus said, the time, the hour has come. Well, all the pieces were in place, and the time was right, was perfect for the biggest event in history. God's perfect timing. And we look at some of the things that surrounded the crucifixion in this weekend, in this week, and it doesn't happen by accident. I mean, when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was dying on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin, so that we would not have to endure God's just wrath, while he was dying on the cross that afternoon, priests were in the temple. Just as they mentioned before, they didn't want to get, in the very beginning of what I read, they didn't want to enter Pilate's headquarters because they'd be defiled. And they wouldn't be able to sacrifice the lambs for Passover. Well, while Jesus was dying on the cross, lambs were being sacrificed for the Passover meal. Those lambs would be used by Jewish families to celebrate Passover, a meal commemorating the night that the Jewish slaves in Egypt, almost 1,500 years before, and they've been celebrating this for 1,500 years whenever they could. They had marked their doorposts with the blood of a lamb so that the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, would pass over them as the angel of death went and killed the firstborn son of the Egyptian families. The Passover dinner was instituted by God so the Jews would be reminded that he took them out of slavery in Egypt. That the original Passover was really just a foreshadowing of God's plan to have the mark of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to protect his own children, those who accept Christ, as he freed us from the consequences of sin and the slavery of sin. And I don't say this on my own accord. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he's referred to as Christ. Christ is referred to as our Passover lamb. The lambs in the temple had to be examined to ensure that they were without defect, because in Deuteronomy, that's what they were to do, is to bring a lamb, a one-year-old lamb without defect, to for the Passover feast. Well, what is the trial? the trial of Jesus. He's brought before the priests, and he's brought before Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate again. And he is declared without defect, not guilty. For Jesus to be condemned to the cross, Pilate had to be in town. Pilate normally wasn't in Jerusalem. His headquarters was in Caesarea. It's about 50 miles away. But he would always come to Jerusalem whenever there was a feast, because there were a lot more people in Jerusalem, a lot of big crowds, and so he would bring his extra soldiers there to help restore the order. And it just so happened, I mean, again, it just so happened he was there, but it just so happened also when we think of that we don't think about it, I don't think. I never really thought about it, but the three people, Barabbas and the two robbers that were destined that they were scheduled to be crucified that day, they didn't schedule it that morning. It was already on the schedule. And it was only because that they were scheduled that there was an exchange could be made, that Pilate could say, I can release Barabbas, or I can release the King of the Jews. They chose Barabbas, and therefore a cross was available for that day, that time. It was very specific. One other, to me, that I've always found interesting. At that time, the first month, this is the first month in the Jewish calendar, Abib or Nisan. There were two other Jewish feasts that go on at that time, in that month. Does anybody know what other feasts were going on? One of them is mentioned in John's account. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that goes on for a week. It starts the day after Passover, and they are celebrating again that God brought them quickly out of Egypt. So it goes back to that time. But there's another feast that's not even mentioned in the New Testament. Does anybody know what that is? The Feast of First Fruits. You're familiar with it. Okay. Again, not something that we ever read about in the New Testament. I'm not even sure it's ever mentioned. It's only discussed in Leviticus. The day after the first Sabbath, after Passover, the priest would go into the temple and wave the barley of the first, it was the very first bit of harvest, to celebrate the bountiful harvest that God gives them. And it's not just for that harvest, but to remember the Lord's bounty in the land. You put that in perspective. Now, it's the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. So that day kind of moved, depending on which year it was. But in this year, that was the third day. So the day that Jesus rose from the dead in the temple, the priests were celebrating the bounty of the Lord. And here was the Lord's bounty raising from the dead. He was the first fruits.
First to rise.
The first rise. That's right. And again, as Jesus said, the time, the hour has come. Now, any comments about that?
These are fulfillments of the prophetic significance of these feasts, because just as you said, he died when those lambs were being slain.
Yes.
He rose when they were offering the first fruits, and he was the first. God referred to Israel as their firstborn.
Yes.
Our Savior was the firstborn, and for him to come forth from the grave.
Did all of you hear what Larry was saying? Well, he was talking about how all of this was fulfilling the feast that were instituted by God 1,500 years ago, okay? In that Jesus was fulfilling the Passover lamb. He was freeing us, but also then he was the first fruits of the new generation. They were celebrating their first fruits of the harvest. He is the first fruits of the new generation. And then if you go one step further, we think of Pentecost as a Christian celebration. Now, the Jews called it Pentecost. That was another feast. And they were celebrating another harvest. And what happened on our Pentecost, when we say our Pentecost, was when the Holy Spirit came. And that's when men were filled with the Holy Spirit. Another harvest. So it all fits into God's plans from eons before. Yes?
Back to your overview approach to some of this, a lot of Christians tend to overlook the prophecies.
Right.
And yet you can go back to the prophecies and track all of this.
Yes.
Right to the very end.
And I, you know, and that brings me...
You have to interpret them as they are, not as people want them to be.
And that makes me wonder about time and how God looks at time. I don't know if anybody ever thinks about this. I mean, I don't ponder it too much because I think my mind would explode. But we look at time the only way we can. It's a linear thing. We had yesterday, we have today, we have tomorrow. But with the prophecies, I always wonder, does God look at time? It's happening all at the same time. And I don't know if anybody ever studied any higher mathematics. I didn't get too high in mathematics, but if you read some of the, again, this is stuff that blows my mind, the mathematicians and astrophysicists say time does not exist. There is no time. They have no mathematical equation. I mean, they argue over that. So when we talk about the prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecies, that brings us back to when God is so much greater than we are. We just have this little moment in time, and we're working through it the best we can with his help.
It's a wonderful study, but you're not going to get very far in it, I think.
Yes, right. We got to exist. We exist the way it is. But let's talk about Pilate for a minute. I mean, Pilate, it turns out, was the right man for this job. He was set up. I'm sorry, that wasn't the right way to put it, because that makes it sound like God set him up. He was prepared. Some people look at Pilate as a weak man. He should have done this. He should have done that. Jesus was going to the cross. Okay, it had to go through him. But let's just look at some of his history. And it helps us to understand some of his responses as we went through the scripture there. He was married to the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. So he was kind of into the Caesarian family. He was appointed by Tiberius, who was the emperor or the Caesar of Rome at that time. He was appointed to be the governor of Judea in about 26 AD, and he was the governor there for about 10 years. Originally, he was a pretty tough guy. He doesn't appear tough here. He appears weak. But governing Judea brought challenges, and he messed up a few times. But early in his term, this is, to me, a fascinating story, and it really kind of sets him up. Early in his term, he had some of his army go to Jerusalem, and they arrived there at night, and they carried their ensigns or banners, and on the banners were images of Caesar. Well, in the morning when the Jews woke up in the morning and Israel woke up in the morning, they saw that and it was offensive. Their law said that you can't have any kind of effigies of anything, of anybody. That is an offense to God. And their law prohibited it. So that thousands of them went to Caesarea, which is about 50 miles away, to where Pilate was to protest this. They left Jerusalem, went down there, and for 5 days he wouldn't listen to them. On the sixth day, he came out. He had his soldiers secretly kind of surround them. And he said, "Y'all go home. I'm the governor now, and this is what we're doing." And they wailed and said, "No, we're not leaving." So he gave the signal. The soldiers came out. And he said, "Y'all go home." Well, he probably didn't say y'all unless he was from southern Rome. He was from southern Italy. Go home, because if you don't, I'm going to kill y'all. And they laid down on the ground and said, "Go right ahead." And Pilate at that point was astounded, and it impressed him. He didn't have them killed; they called his bluff. Although I'm not sure he was necessarily planning on bluffing, he would have killed them. But he was impressed by their commitment to their law, to their religion, and so he removed the effigies because of that. Did you have a comment too again?
You mentioned that some perceive him as being weak. I would say he was extremely careful. He was supposed to be third in line to be Caesar. And with that, he was like our current politicians in that he was extremely careful on what he did, and they had to make sure everything was in order and so forth. And these Jews were acting just like what we see in the Muslim world today. When somebody does something with anything having to do with Muhammad, you know, they go nuts. Mm-hmm. Same business. Nothing's changed.
There are a lot of parallels to today. And I appreciate that. And if you all think of some more, please share them. But actually, Josephus wrote that he let them go because he was amazed that they would die willingly rather than the wisdom of their laws be transgressed. Now, think about that, and you think about the last two verses of what I just read. Do you remember what the Jews said when they said, shall I crucify your king? And they yelled out, we have no king but Caesar. It's a far cry from what was happening just a few years before. And this shows how deep their desire was to have Jesus executed. Yes, Pastor George.
I was just going to say the Jews and all the regulations, etc., they were always putting him on the spot.
Yes, yes.
Them.
Yes. I'm going to give two more examples. I mean, one time, in order to improve the supply to Jerusalem of the water, he built an aqueduct, which would be a good thing, but he used it. He used the money from the temple to do that. So that was not a good thing. And again, there was a big demonstration, and this didn't go as well because he had his soldiers infiltrate the crowd, and he said, listen, if they don't leave, I want you to encourage them to leave. And when he told them to leave, he gave a signal because they didn't disperse, and a great multitude were killed. That was maybe not the encouragement Pilate wanted. Maybe he wanted some beatings, but I would imagine that the soldiers, the Roman soldier at that time that was stationed in Judea, that wasn't a prime posting. It was a tough place to be. Most of those soldiers probably were from other countries, not other provinces. That was the Roman habit. You know, if you come into our military, then we'll ship you to another area. But if they had the opportunity to kill some of the people that were giving him a headache, well, okay, I'll take that opportunity. Which may also, you have to figure that into when some of the Romans were killed by the Jews that revolted. And you have to figure that into when Jesus was beaten by the soldiers after the flogging. Some of those soldiers, you know, this was not just a couple of punches. They may have had friends that had been killed by the Jews, and this man right here that is next to dead because of the flogging represented to them the Jews that killed their friends. And it's not that, again, that there were just a couple of punches. And Matthew tells us that he was hit in the head with rods. So he was brutally beaten after being brutally flogged. One other example is that he had his soldiers carry shields that had the image of Tiberius, the present emperor, on the shield. And again, the Jews demanded the removal. He refused. This time, they complained to Tiberius. Now, if I'm Pilate and I've got the king's image on my shields, I'm thinking I'm pretty safe. Tiberius ordered him to remove them. And again, going back to what Pastor George said, he's hoping that maybe one day he might be emperor. He wants to stay in good with Tiberius. It's not looking good. It seems like every time he turns around, he's messing up. And Tiberius, you know, he didn't. When a governor messed up, sometimes he would repost him. Sometimes he would execute him. So it wasn't a plush job. He had to weigh and play the politics because it was a life and death situation. So Pilate wasn't a difficult spot. He was trying to maintain control over people that they didn't respect Rome. They had their own laws. And they would go over his head to get their way, and it worked. This helps us understand why at first, when they brought Jesus to him, he said, you take him and judge him. You know, just as Pastor George says, he didn't want anything to do with it, because if he makes a decision, he's worried, I could get in trouble. If they take the decision, it's off my hands. That's another reason why he sent him to Herod. He finds out Herod's in town, let Herod deal with it. I don't want to deal with this. He didn't want to cause a riot. He didn't want to incite a rebellion. And he didn't want another bad report going to Tiberius. Leave me alone. You'll just take care of it. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Maybe the greatest proof of that was when he asked Jesus, what is truth?
He
turned and walked away.
Yes, right. That's right. That's right. He didn't want to know. And you're right. I want to just point out a couple of different things before I get to the truth. because the truth is so important here. This is the truth too. Going back to when the priest said the irony and the hypocrisy in the very first in the section of first section of the scripture of the priest, they wouldn't go into the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, because Pilate was a Gentile. They by Jewish law, a priest that went into a Gentile's home was defiled. He was unclean, and it would take a week to cleanse. Okay, that's how dirty it was. All right. Now, priests were defiled by death. They were not allowed there were certain restrictions by how close they could get to a dead person. In fact, even in a cemetery, the Jewish priests, they had a certain section for the priests and their families. It's kind of like they had an exception for them. It's kind of like congressmen today. But then there were laws in the Talmud and the Mishnah that helped to determine what the Bible said. The Jews wrote so many hundreds of different descriptions of how to handle the laws that are in Leviticus and Numbers. And if there was a hedge between a dead person and a priest, they could get a little bit closer. I mean, little things like that. Well, one reason they wouldn't go into a Gentile's home. I mean, I said they were unclean because of death, but they believed, and it just happened that last weekend I met a couple that were Orthodox Jews, and I had some great conversations with them. But I mentioned this to him, the husband, and he said, "Oh yeah, the priests are not allowed into a Gentile's home because the Gentiles at that time period would bury their abortions in their house, so the house is unclean." Okay, now here's the irony that they wouldn't enter the Gentiles' houses because of the potential burial of the most innocent of a human. I mean, an unborn child has not seen the light of day. There is no earthly sin. And while they're doing that, they conspire with lies to condemn the only innocent man who is the truth. They wanted to stay ceremonially clean so they could... Why did they want to do it? It's because of Passover. They wanted to sacrifice the unblemished lambs at the temple to celebrate Passover. And here they are using a non-Jewish judge to condemn the Lamb of God that will save all mankind. Beautiful parallels there. And when I say beautiful, it's very upsetting too. Here we see how they have this deep commitment to the religion, and at the same time, unknowingly, they are destroying the source of their life and this world. Actually, you know, that brings up the Passover. There are some people that, because John talks about it being, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, does anybody ever wonder, why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they had the Last Supper, they talk about the Passover, and yet then they talk about Friday being the preparation for the Passover? Is that just zip on by? It's like, let it go. You let it go. Okay. Oh, it has been. Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. Great. Great. Actually, I asked the Orthodox Jew last week about that, and he said, "Oh, Passover was not always celebrated on the same day. There were some variations," and he said that the Orthodox Jewish community, they look at the Last Supper as definitely a Passover Seder. There's no question about that, and within scholarly circles, there's lots of discussion about that, but. But I'd like to spend some time on what you had just brought up, on verse 37 and 38 in chapter 18. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" and walked away. Now there's a number of things. And actually, right before this, Pilate had said, "So you are a king." Now, I would think that would be treason. I mean, I would think Pilate could hang on to that. Oh, he says he's a king, but he doesn't He doesn't condemn him for that. So either he doesn't see him as a threat, or he thinks he's crazy. We don't know exactly what Pilate is thinking. But here he is. He's standing. He's right in front of him is the truth. Is the truth. And he walks away saying, "What is truth?" Kind of rhetorically. Well, let's look. You know, and actually, I think that all of us should know what truth is, because Pastor Greg told us that answer last summer. Do you remember when he did his series on defending the truth? He had us write down that the truth is an observation that we make about what is real. Pilate didn't have Pastor Greg there, and actually, I don't think he wanted an answer anyway. But this is the question for each of us. What is the truth? Not our truth, but the truth. And John talks about truth throughout his gospel. Very important concept and topic to him. Over 70 times, he has three different words that he uses for truth that are used in his gospel about 70 times. About 25 times, he uses the amen, amen, is that pronounced correctly? Amen, amen, where it's sometimes translated as verily, verily, truly, truly, or it's also translated, I tell you the truth, which is, he is truth. Nothing comes from him but truth. But there are a few verses I just want to touch on that will help us to focus on this concept a bit and help us understand why Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth. Okay? Again, within the trial, it's easy to skip right over that. And that's a critical thing. In the last chapter, chapter 17, verse 17, in his prayer to the Father for the disciples, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, which we all agree. The Bible, the word of God, is truth. He is confirming that here and stating it here. And it's powerful. And it's powerful because it's the truth. In the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word, which we just, you know, Jesus has just told us, the word is truth. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Truth became flesh. That's Jesus. He is the truth. And he tells us that in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They're seeing a connection of the truth, the word, Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, verse 31, 32, you can turn there, you can write these down, but Jesus said that if you continue in my word, which is the truth, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. And in chapter 1, verse 17, another reference where he says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we can almost look at that verse in chapter 1 as a foreshadowing of how John juxtaposes the law and the truth throughout his gospel. And we see it comes right down to when the law, represented by Caesar or the unlawful priest, are facing the truth, God himself. Jesus said he was born to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. And if you think about it, the word, the truth, Jesus Christ, are synonymous. You could really take, if you go through these verses and substitute one for another, like if you take it from what I just read, Jesus said he was born to testify to the word or testify to himself. And everyone who is of the truth or of the word or is of Jesus Christ listens to his voice. In chapter 8, when it said, if you continue in my word, if you continue in the truth, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. You will know me, but you will know Jesus. And Jesus, the truth, will set you free. Everyone who meets Jesus moves into one or two groups. Those who belong to the truth, to Jesus, or to the Word, or those who do not. And that's our, yes, Pastor George.
It's kind of ironic. He said, I find no fault in him. And the truth was right before him.
Yes.
And the very statement he was saying is that he is truth without realizing he was saying.
Yes, and I don't want to say that Pilate didn't hear. He heard the truth because he got part of it there, but he didn't go all the way because of what we've already discussed. His love or his desire to keep security helped him to ignore the truth in the hopes to keep that security. And of course, he did not gain eternal security, so he lost security and he lost truth as well. And that's a lesson for us as believers. That we have moments in our lives where we are faced with the truth, and it comes up against, okay, or there's a way I can skirt this to protect my reputation or protect my position. And I just pray that our faith is strong enough to always come down on the side of truth, that our reputation and our position is not near as important as the truth. In fact, there is a simple truth, a simple question. And the simple question is, who are we listening to? Do we listen to the world or do we listen to the truth? And that's the simple truth. There are only two answers. Do we listen to God or to man? I mean, Pilate, as Pastor George was saying, he got part of the truth. He had all these voices in his head. He had the voice of the Jewish leaders, of course, that were calling for crucifixion, for charges that were just totally bogus. He had the voice, in a sense, the voice of the Roman government, the Tiberius, who had given him his job, and he held Pilate's future in his hands, and his life in his hands. He actually had the voice of his wife. It's not mentioned here in John, but in Matthew, many of you know that at one point she tells Pilate, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And I can only imagine Pilate saying, I'm trying not to. She gave good advice. But in the end, he had truth standing right in front of him. And he didn't recognize him. Do we recognize God when he stands in front of us? One of the most poignant pictures of this simple truth to me is at Calvary. And I may read a little bit more into it than there really is in the scripture, but there were three men hanging on the cross at Calvary. And they represent all the men that have ever walked on this earth. You have one who's Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Now, he was the only man that was perfect, okay? But he's there. And then there are two men that are sinners. And one mocked Jesus, just like the crowd did, hurled insults at him. And the other one did initially. We're also told at one point that something changed his heart. Now, obviously, nobody's on the ground witnessing to this man. But something changed his heart. He saw something in Jesus, or God moved him, which is how it happens. God moved us. That he saw that Jesus was not an ordinary man. And Jesus saw that something had changed in this man. Today you will be with me in paradise. And so it is today that only God can change a person's eyes to see Jesus as the truth, as the way, as the life, the Savior, as the Holy One of God. And that's what we need to rely on, is when we're witnessing and we're sharing, and we share this. Now, we had, Ann and I had an opportunity to share this past weekend with somebody who was searching, and it was one of the easiest times of sharing the gospel for me, because I let the Spirit work instead of feeling like I had to do the work. You know, God's going to change her heart, and it's changing her heart. There's no reason that I need to rush. God's going to do it in His time, because He'll know when the hour has come. Any comments before I close with a prayer? Yes.
We could take that back to Genesis 3 with original sin. When Adam blamed his wife, that was true. she was responsible. But he was responsible.
Yes.
But he blamed. I mean, this game that's being played goes all the way back there, and I think is one of the great examples of how it works, and it's still going on. If you find something to hide behind, you will. That's your human nature.
Yeah. Well, that is our human nature, is to hide like Adam. And he, yes, Andrew.
I was just kind of studying this out. I'm feeling when Christ returns for his church, he's going to give a general call. And only those who are of the truth will hear the voice. I think about Saul on the road to Damascus, and all the guys with him fought a plunder, but it was, if Paul understands, and he became Paul as a result. I think it'll be a little bit like that. For us who have the love of the truth will hear the call of Christ to come up.
And that's what he said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So it's almost like before you're a Christian, you're a Christian. I mean, the Spirit changes our heart, opens our ears, just as he did for Saul, Paul. So I appreciate your good attention, but let's pray for a moment. Lord God, again, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us because you have preserved your word through the years. We thank you that we have the opportunity to gather and study it together and share our experiences and get to know you better, to get to know the truth, to get to know your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, that we might see you in all the ways you manifest yourself, and so that we might please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.